All right, so Mark chapter 14. I'd love to read the chapter with us and go into great detail in it, because it's the chapter where the Lord meets with his disciples in the upper room, and then they go out into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there Jesus prays and sweats drops of blood and agonizes in prayer while the disciples fall asleep. And there's so much in that, and I will go into some detail with it, but to save some time, and to be honest with you, I was thinking all along, I even told my wife this morning, that this sermon may not get finished this morning, because as sermons have a habit of doing, as I was meditating on and studying and thinking about it, they swell and grow, and oftentimes they could become two. And this one especially, I'm kind of even at this point still undecided whether I'm going to try to finish it this morning or just cut it off halfway and then maybe finish it tonight. And so I'm just warning you, I might do that. And if I do, I hope you will be back tonight to get the second half. Because I entitled the message, as we saw maybe in the email, as I was beginning, I titled it, How to Spend an Hour in Prayer. And I do have two pieces of paper up here, because then I have another set of notes I typed out this morning, actually, that says the need for an hour of prayer. And so this may, as I say, I was going to preach for a while and then teach a little bit at the end, but I may not get to the teaching. But this thought of praying for an hour, let's go ahead and look at our verse to introduce it, and then we'll give you some thoughts. Beginning, I'm just going to read one verse, and that's chapter 14, verse 37. And you're familiar with the story. It says, "And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? And he goes on in verse 38 to say, Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Let's go ahead and we'll have a word of prayer as we begin. Lord God, I thank you, Father, for your word. And Lord, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. And I want to just say what you want me to today. I don't want to ramble on, but I just want to ask you to help me to know what needs to be said and emphasized. And Lord, we just want to get from you the message that you would have us to receive. And so I ask you to help me, and I pray that you would give us hearts to receive it. And I ask you, Lord, to be glorified. We know you're glorified when we pray, and you answer our prayers, and then we praise you and we thank you. We know you're glorified, Lord, when we do what your word instructs us to do. And so help us to do that. And Lord, we know you're glorified when we just give you worship from our hearts. And we want to do all those things today. And even more, whatever you would lay on our heart, we desire to do. Because we want you to have your hand in our service. We want you to be glorified, and we want to be willing servants. And so make us even more willing. Make us more ready to hear. And Lord, give us ears to hear. And we'll give you the praise now. In Jesus' name, amen. I feel like I want to deal with the issue of time to begin with, because when I say how to spend an hour in prayer, Jesus said to the disciples, could you not watch 1 hour? And he was talking about, of course, praying, right? This is the time when he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. He leaves some of the disciples toward the entrance of that garden. He takes three of them a little further, Peter, James, and John. And then he even goes a little farther away from them. He tells them, he says, watch and pray. And then he went further and fell on his face and prayed. And he comes back and he finds them sleeping, which tells us that he was away for a bit of time, enough for them to fall asleep. Maybe it was an hour. Perhaps he was gone for about an hour. And he comes back and he says, could you not watch 1 hour? Now, I don't know how many of you have ever spent an hour in prayer. I don't, won't make you confess, raise your hand or anything if you have or haven't. But an hour in prayer really is not that long, to be honest with you. If you have much on your heart and you want to spend time communing with God, you know, over those things, an hour can go by rather quickly. And yet at the same time, I know that many times we are rushed in life and we almost feel as though we don't have an hour to give, if we're honest. We want to quickly get underway. We want to, you know, get off our knees and start our day and journey on and go through the day. But, and you know, I've been preaching this series of messages, I've been challenged in my own thoughts and heart about prayer, and I've been burdened about, I think, and I believe it's true, that there's a neglect of prayer in Christianity today, more so than I believe in other generations. I believe that there were generations before us that the sweet hour of prayer was much more common than it is perhaps in our day today. We spend an hour easily in front of a television screen or a computer screen. We spend an hour a day, you know, doing many, many things. At the dinner table sometimes, that doesn't always take an hour, of course, but we have a dinner hour. We have an hours for this and that. But do you have an hour for prayer? And whether you spend 60 minutes or 45 or 30 or whatever it is, do you have an hour for prayer? And when I look into the Bible, you know, and the word there, by the way, let me say that when Jesus said, can you not watch 1 hour, I looked up that word, the Greek word, and it means an hour. It can be literally 60 minutes, or it can be referring to a time. For example, that word is used, you know, that when Jesus healed somebody, sometimes he would speak the word and it says, and they were healed from that hour, meaning at that time, that specific time. God says about the return of Christ that no man knows the day or the hour, just meaning the time specifically when he will come. And Matthew 10:19, Jesus said to his disciples, when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. And so the hour is speaking in those verses of just a time. It will be in that time it will be given to you. At that time that person was healed. And when you read in Acts chapter 3, if you want to just put your finger in Mark there and go for a second to Acts chapter 3, we find that the early Christians had an hour of prayer. In Acts chapter 3 and verse number 1, he says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. The ninth hour of the Jewish day would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so there was an hour of prayer. You know, it gives you the idea that they had that hour set aside was when they would go to prayer. And so my point is that whether or not you regularly pray for 60 minutes is not as important as, you know, it could be less than that, it could be more than that. But the early Christians had a set hour, they had a time when they would set aside for prayer. Daniel, we know, set aside 3 different times. We read about that in the book of Daniel. He was thrown in the lion's den because 3 times every day he would pray. And his enemies knew that. And they devised a law that would, you know, make him have to either stop his habit or be put in the lion's den. And Daniel was committed to prayer, and therefore he was cast into the lion's den. And so when we talk about this need for an hour of prayer, this watching and praying an hour, I don't want you to get hung up on the time alone. But yet, it ought to be a time, and it ought to be a lengthy amount of time, a set time where you have enough to give to the matter of prayer. And I know in our busy lives that sometimes is difficult, but it's vastly important. And I think our forefathers, if I can say it that way, you know, we think of our forefathers, you might think way, way back, but really in Christianity, I've known of men personally that got up very early in the morning because they wanted an hour with the Lord. And for some, it might be 4 a.m. or 5 a.m. or something like that, but they made sure that they had time where they could dedicate to prayer. And that was not uncommon. That was not, you know, unique to only a few people, a few Christians here or there. I think it was more common in a generation past than in our day today. I don't know if you agree with that, but that's my observation. That's just kind of my feeling about the matter. And I think there's evidence as to We see I preached a few weeks ago about the lack, what we miss when we don't pray. I think the title was The Horrible Loss of Prayerlessness. And what I said in that is that revivals have seemed to die off. And I think largely because Christianity has neglected prayer. I remember a statement I wrote when I was thinking about that. I said that when the church got off its knees and onto its backside, revival ceased. And so the evidence of the lack of prayer seems pervasive in our land. It seems to me that way. Well, now to the text. Let's go back to Mark and let me give you some things. In this chapter, we're not going to read it, but I want to take you just through it a little bit. It begins in verse 1 with 2 days before the Passover, and they meet in Bethany in the house of Simon a leper. And during that time, in the meal, there was one lady, a certain woman, John tells us it was Mary, who came with an alabaster box of ointment, and she breaks this box open, pours the perfume at his feet, and anoints his feet. And then after that scene, the next day, the disciples say, "Where shall we prepare the Passover?" And Jesus says that they were to go to a certain place. They would meet a man, and he would show them a room, and there they would make ready and have the Passover. And that was the upper room. And in the upper room, they, Jesus is telling them that one of them will betray him. And they all begin to question, "Is it I? Is it I?" And he says, "The man who I dip a sop and give it to him, he's the one." And it's interesting. Always when I read that, I think it's so interesting that he does that clearly, and yet they still don't clue in that Judas is the one betraying him. When Judas gets up to go, and Jesus says to him, "What thou doest, do quickly," they didn't have a clue what he was talking about. But anyway. Then he begins to say to them that all of you will forsake me this night. And Peter's a little bit taken by that, and he says, though all deny thee, in verse 29, I shall not deny you. And he then tells them that his soul is sorrowful, and it says in John's Gospel that he says the prince of this world has come, and he is, but he has nothing in me. There's no way he can defeat me, but he is pressed, and he's going to the cross. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's, agonizing in prayer. And so this is the scene. And just to kind of really get us to understand the scene here, we know that if you have any knowledge of the Bible, you know that the Bible warns us of a warfare that is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities and powers, right? In other words, there's a spiritual battle, the Bible says, that is not in the realm of the flesh, but it's in the realm of the spirit, spiritual princes, rulers, spiritual powers and forces. And of course, driven by and led by Lucifer, the devil. And we're urged to put on spiritual armor and utilize spiritual weapons because of this battle. Satan has fought against the plan of God ever since the Garden of Eden. And his aim is not so much to maim or kill the body, although he certainly has no qualms about destroying people's health or physical. But that's not his target, right? This spiritual battle that is pervasive really around the world, Satan is targeting the hearts of men to taint them against God, to turn them from faith in Christ. And so he aims at the heart or the mind to warp them against the truth of God. And he seeks subtly to embitter hearts against the Lord. And nowhere is that more clear than in the gospel accounts. When Jesus was on the earth, that battle really began right from the start. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, the Bible tells us that it describes Satan as a red dragon, and it describes Israel as this woman in travail that will bring forth a son. And that son that is brought forth from the woman Israel is reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that the dragon, Satan, is there waiting to devour this child as soon as he is born. And we really see that in the Christmas story. When Jesus is born, you remember the wise men came and they talked to Herod, and Herod wanted to kill him right away. But of course, that plan was thwarted. God didn't allow that to happen. And so all through the life of Christ upon the earth, Satan is always making attempts at Jesus. He tempts him in the wilderness to turn stones into bread and to, not follow the Father's plan. But there he had no victory there for sure. And so the devil tries in many ways to get at Jesus, but his best tactic was and still is to poison the minds of men. And he worked at the disciples. I believe the devil, worked upon the disciples. And in those times when they would debate between themselves who was the greatest. I don't doubt that Satan stirred up that kind of debate amongst them, playing with their pride and tickling their egos and trying to get them to turn against one another and against the Lord. And so he does that, and of course he finds an ally in the group of the 12 with Judas. There Satan found an inroad. And Judas was a follower, one of the 12, but he was not converted. His heart was never regenerated. And he was covetous. The Bible tells us that when Mary broke the alabaster box, that very expensive box, and poured out that valuable perfume, Judas said, "Why is this waste? That's a lot of money going down the drain," in Judas's mind, you know. And he said, of course, he didn't want to sound selfish or greedy, so he made up a pious story. He said, "Could not this have been sold and given to the poor?" But you know, it's interesting. At that point, Judas broke. He snapped. I think Satan had been working on him for a while in his covetousness. And it's interesting that Jesus made him treasurer. Isn't that interesting? Because the Lord, you know, he can work all things together for good. Even though Satan plans and plots and does things, the Lord knew Judas from the beginning, who he was and what he would do. And so he said, if that's where Satan's going to get an area on Judas, I'll even make it easier for him. I'll make him the treasurer. And so the Bible tells us that Judas kept the bag of money. But anyway, that's sort of a footnote. Judas snaps, and right after that he goes to the Pharisees, and in all of Satan's attempts to get at Jesus, he stirs up the disciples some, but he found his greatest allies not in the Romans, not in the publicans or the prostitutes, not in the sinners. He found his greatest allies in the Pharisees. Their egos were ripe for the poison of Satan against Christ. And so quickly they get on side with Satan, and they are a thorn in Jesus' side all along. And so when Judas comes, and Judas in our chapter, he comes to the Pharisees and he says, "I'll sell them out for 30 pieces of silver." And they were very happy to pay it. And so all this is going on. This is the story. This is the setting, the scene. While this is going on, Jesus is warning his disciples what was taking place and what was coming ahead. And the most incredible thing about the whole story to me is this. The other 11 were totally oblivious. They were clueless. They never caught on. Mary seemed to have an understanding. She seemed to pick up on what Jesus was saying when he said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed. They're going to arrest me, and they're going to crucify me, and I will raise again in 3 days." And so when she broke that box and poured out that perfume, and Judas accused her of wasting it, Jesus said, "No, she has done this for my burial." And he made this statement in this chapter when you read it. He says that wherever this gospel is preached throughout all the generations, what she has done will be mentioned. Because I think Mary clued in and said, "He's going to be killed. He says he's going to die." And so she was ready to pour out her valuable perfume for him. But the disciples didn't. They were still, you know, it all went over their head. And now Jesus says, you're going to forsake me. You're going to be scattered. In verse number 27, Jesus said to them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. He tells them, you're going to forsake me. You're going to be ashamed of me. And what he's getting at is this spiritual battle is coming to a head. What Satan has been stirring up is coming to a fever pitch, and it's going to be tonight, and you're going to be in the thick of it. And when he goes to the garden, he says, you need to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. But they still were clueless. And because they were clueless, rather than praying, they slept. That's the scene. That's what I want you to really get. I know I'm going into more detail of the story than normal, because I think it has an application today. Is the battle over? Is it done? Well, Satan is defeated. Yes, that's true. And Jesus, you know, he was not thrown by this. He was right on course. He finished his work. He did exactly what he came to do. But he told the disciples they were going to be in the midst of this. They were going to be driven to forsake him, to be ashamed of him. And Peter would even deny him three times. And that was shocking to Peter to hear those words. He felt that could never happen. There was no way I would ever do that. But Jesus said, yeah, you will. And he even said, Peter, Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. And what I want you to understand is this. Today, the battle still continues. And I just see it that, and maybe, I don't know, I don't see, you know, the spiritual realm any more than you do. I don't know what all goes on, but I do know what the Bible tells us. And the Bible says that there are principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in this world. And the Bible does tell us that Satan is still affecting and moving in this world. The prince of the power of the air is at work, turning minds and hearts and people away from the gospel of Christ. And so with that, my thought just goes along this line. If that's true, and it is, because the Bible tells us that, and then I look at our society today, I see the world shifting away from Christ at a rapid pace, faster than I think it's ever happened in North American society before. And follow this thought for a minute. What was it that, you know, held back that tidal wave of people being moved away from God for all these centuries? It must have been the influence of God's people. And much of their influence comes through prayer. And when Christianity lightens up on prayer, and our prayer lives, we don't have an hour of prayer, we don't spend much time praying for it. Do you know what God tells us to pray for? I don't read in the Bible, and don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with praying for, you know, I had a headache this morning, I asked the Lord to take it away. I pray for, people that cut their finger. That's not wrong to pray for that. But God says we're to pray for kings, you know, those that are in authority. When's the last time you prayed for Stephen Harper? Just wondering. When's the last time you prayed for our mayor or for our premier, our MP? When's the last time we prayed for our city, even? You see, God's people used to beg the Lord for their influence in the hearts of people and the society of the land. And I'm afraid that most of the time, all of our praying is praying about Aunt Susie's bunions and Joey's cough. And there's nothing wrong with that, but how about we look a little bit out and say, God, what do you want to do in this place? Lord, what is your heartbreak for Castlegar? Is it not for souls to be saved? When's the last time you prayed for souls? And I mean prayed, where the Bible says, they that goeth forth with weeping bearing precious seed. When's the last time our heart was broke because of lost people all around us? Our co-workers and our family members and our neighbors. When they're merrily marching down Satan's path away from God, how many of us have prayed to turn them around and head them to Christ? The Bible tells us that it's the prayers, the influence of the saints that's salt and light in this world. And if the salt has lost its savor, it's worthless. It might as well be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And I'm afraid today that the churches have lost a lot of their saltiness, that preserving influence in this society. And so, and the fact is that we're clueless. We're like the disciples. There's great battles going on around us spiritually, and we just numbly go through life, never entering those battles on our knees and taking ground for God on our knees. Psalm 11 verse 3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? And we've come to a day in Canada when many of the foundational freedoms and principles that we have enjoyed for so long have been destroyed. And when that is completely taken away, there's no more foundation, what are the righteous going to do? And I just submit to you that day is coming quickly. And it behooves us, it employs us to get on our knees and find an hour in prayer again. Let me show you another scripture, and then I think we'll probably close for this morning. In Ezekiel, if you'll turn to Ezekiel chapter 22. I would like only to stir our hearts. That's all I am aiming at. I'd like God to stir our hearts about prayer this year. Ezekiel chapter 22. We've set for the theme being strengthened, renewing our strength. And I'm convinced that there's great strength in prayer. Can I be real personal with you for a minute, real transparent? I've watched sometimes, in the past year, we've had several visitors come through the door. And very, 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 very few, if any, have come back. There's been times when we've had, and I've had people that were seemingly like open. I mean, talking about what must I do to be saved, almost. And there was one lady I'm thinking about right now, sat right there back last summer, raised her hand at the invitation, said, I'm not saved. I'm concerned about it. Will you pray for me? And we went to visit her, and she said, I'm looking for a church. She's never come back. There's people that's talked to some of you and said, I have this thing going on in my life and I'm looking for answers. And yet, for whatever reason, and I'm not blaming myself or you, although I think we do have some blame, in the sense that Satan was still able to blind their minds, to turn them away. We didn't win them. Why? Well, there could be various reasons, but I wonder, did I really pray enough for them? I just wonder that myself. I'm not going to blame you, I'm blaming me. Did I, could I have spent more time on my knees and maybe their eyes could have been opened and they could have seen. Well, Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. God says here, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it. Now catch those words carefully. He says, I sought. God was seeking for somebody to stand in the gap for the land that God would not destroy it because they were worthy of destruction. But the inference there is if somebody would have stood in the gap and interceded for the land, they could have spared it. But he says this, but I found none. I sought for somebody in the gap, but there wasn't anyone. And so the destruction would come because nobody was an intercessor to stay the hand of judgment for a time. And that just makes me think, who's standing in the gap for Canada? Who's standing in the gap for Castlegar? Who's going to turn the tide? I thank the Lord for RCMP people that, you know, uphold law and order and things like that, and for good citizens. And those things are all important, by the way. We can influence by, you know, being a model citizen and a Christian in this land. And that's an influence. Our lights should shine before men that they should see our good works and glorify our Father. Down on the job, your influence can affect people. When they see somebody who lives for Christ, they are a true believer. They truly live for God. They're honest, they're righteous, they're upright, they're just. And people around you are afraid to curse and take God's name in vain because they know it will offend you. That's a good thing. And we ought to be like that all the time. But beyond that, who's going to be in the gap on their knees standing for this land? And so I'm going to just give you that this morning. That's my plea to you, is to raise up some prayer people, some gap standers, some those that will take an hour to prayer. And tonight, by God's grace, I'm going to give you these points. I'll give them to you this morning. You can write them down if you want. But I hope you'll come back to hear them tonight. How to spend an hour in prayer. Do you know what? You know what killed the hour of prayer for Peter and the John and James? Why they slept? They were overconfident. They said, "Lord, we'll never deny you." Did you know when we get overconfident, we won't really pray like we should? Because what do we say when we're overconfident? I can handle it. I'm good. This, you know, we don't need. It's when people really need. I remember the illustration, I read it, where this boy in India asked a holy man to teach him to pray, and the man was by the river, and he took the boy's head and he put it in the water. And in a few minutes, he led him up. He said, "That's your first lesson." He said, "When you need God, when you long for God like you long for air, you'll learn to pray." And so when we get back to the point where we say, "Lord, I am completely," like the verse we learned today, "faint, without might, I need your strength," then we'll learn to pray. They were overconfident. And then they took the situation lightly, and the hour was too long to endure. They were in a hurry, or they were bored. They couldn't stay focused. But here's four things I'll share with you tonight. Prayer needs purpose. Prayer needs passion. Prayer needs power. And prayer needs planning. And when you have purpose, passion, power, and planning in your prayers, you can easily watch and pray for an hour. But if you're interested in praying, I hope you can, if you're able, to come back tonight and we'll look at those together. But I just want to encourage you today. Somebody needs to stand in the gap. God's people need to be on their knees. We need to have a time of prayer, a time, a daily hour of prayer. It may not be the same hour every day. It may not be 60 minutes. I don't know. But we need to get back to a time when we can pray. And not just a brief encounter, but a real hour of prayer. I'm going to ask you to stand as we close.